Mark chapter 1, if you have a Bible in whatever form, whether it's a physical book like the one that I'm holding, or if it's on your tablet or phone or at home on your computer, let me encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 1. We will be reading verses 14 through 20. The Chronicles of Narnia is a series of seven fantasy novels written by C.S. Lewis and published in the 1950s. No doubt many of you have read them, either yourself, for yourself, or perhaps to your children. If you haven't read them, let me just encourage you to take the opportunity to read them, either for yourself or to your children, if you've had children, or grandchildren. Not only will they be blessed and enjoy them, but you will as well. This series of books is set in the fictional land of Narnia. And the series describes various adventures experienced mostly by children. In the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we are introduced to the four Pevensey children: Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. In one scene, somewhat early in the book, Susan and Lucy, having encountered Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who, like the rest of the animals in Narnia, are capable of speech, they ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to describe Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the story. They've heard about him, but they have not met him. So they ask if Aslan is a man. Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Safe. Isn't that what we all want? We want to be safe." Aslan, being the Christ figure, causes us or leads me to ask the question about Jesus. Is Jesus safe? Well, that all depends on what you mean by safe. If you mean, will Jesus save you from your sins and from the wrath of God and deliver you safely to his eternal kingdom? Well, absolutely. The answer is yes. But if you mean by safe that Jesus will give you a nice, comfortable, middle-class life and protect you from trouble and trials, healing you from all your illnesses and diseases in this life, making sure that you're always surrounded only by those who love you, especially your own family members, then if that's what you mean by safe or anything close to it, then the answer is absolutely not. Jesus is not safe in that respect. Remember, he told his disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In John chapter 1, in verses 14 through 20, we see Jesus beginning his preaching and his calling of men to be his disciples. Last week, I mentioned that there are four things that we find in these verses. And the four are the cause, that is, what is it that Jesus calls people to? and it is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The conditions, repent and believe in the gospel. We looked at those last week. Not going to repeat them this week. If you need that, it's on the website. That sermon is there. You can look it up. But this morning, we're going to look at the last two. The call, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And the cost. We find that immediately they left their nets and followed him. Let's look then at the text and these last two points. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 14 of Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Excuse me. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. First of all, notice the call. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. As we see here, as we just read, these first disciples who became apostles were fishermen. That was their vocation. So taking his lead from that, Jesus says, you follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. In other words, you won't be spending your life fishing for fish, but you'll spend your life making disciples of me. Not disciples of you, but disciples of me. Not only will you become disciples, and a disciple is a follower, a learner of the master, but he says you will become fishers of men. In other words, you'll become disciple makers. So Jesus pours his life into these men for 3.5 years. And at the end of his earthly ministry, before leaving them, he reminds them of their task, of what he had called them to. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That was their call, to not only be disciples, but to be disciple makers. The vast majority of Christians, the vast majority of you listening to my voice, are not vocational ministers. Right? You're not pastors or missionaries or Bible teachers vocationally. But you still have a call. If you are called to follow Jesus, you are called to be, as it were, a fisher of men. That is, you're called not only to be a disciple, but to be a disciple maker. Once you repent and believe on Christ, you have both the privilege and the responsibility of making a difference for the kingdom of God, of living your life in such a way that your life gives credibility to the gospel, and then when you speak, you explain to people that it's not you that makes the difference. It's Jesus. You have the privilege of becoming a disciple maker. Max Stiles, in his book on evangelism entitled Marks of the Messenger, writes about a conversation that he had with his boss many years ago. Roger, his boss, asked, Mac, who do you want to be? Because Mac wasn't doing that well in his job. So that caused Mac to mull over that question for months. And it led him finally to quit his job, sell his house, and move halfway around the world to work with Muslims in seeking to make disciples of those who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the telling of that story, Max Stiles takes that question and changes it slightly. Rather than, who do you want to be? He asks, who does Jesus want you to be? What kind of person? He says, before we think about what we are to do, we need to make sure that we know who we are. What it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a disciple of the Lord Jesus. In order to be an effective disciple maker, you need to be a distinctive disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, is more than simply asking Jesus into your heart. Now, we become followers of Jesus initially by repenting of our sins and believing in the gospel. That is the good news that Jesus has come to save us. That's how we get into the Christian life. We looked at that last week. But becoming a disciple and an effective disciple maker involves all that we are, all that we desire to be. It affects everything. First of all, it affects our affections. That is, what we love, the things that we pursue, the things that we care about. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we read this. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a moment. 1 John chapter 2, towards the end of your Bible, the New Testament. Chapter 2, beginning verse 15, Jesus says this through the pen of the Apostle John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, when he says don't love the world, he doesn't mean don't love people. He's talking about the things of the world. Here he fleshes it out or explains. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What this is saying is that we have to deal with the stuff in the world. All right? We have to make a living. We have to have certain things in order to live. But we are not to love the things of this world, because all of that is passing away. We are not to set our affections on these things. Becoming a disciple or living as a disciple of Christ affects our affections. The Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. There has been an accusation made from time to time that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard that phrase in the past. I have to tell you, I haven't found very many of those Christians that are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. I have found, even in my own life, the temptation to just the opposite, to love the world and the things of the world. Being a disciple, in order to become a disciple maker, also changes our attitudes. Our attitudes. Jesus says in Mark 10, 44 and 45, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When I read that, I also think about this familiar passage from Philippians that we have often looked at together. Philippians chapter 2, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but the verses in chapter 2 where Paul writes beginning verse 3, Philippians 2 beginning verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's a change in attitude, isn't it? He doesn't even say as significant as yourself, but more significant than yourselves. "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Again, that's part of what it means to live as a servant. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So it also changes not just our affections and our attitude, it changes our actions. What we live for. Why we do what we do. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. The Apostle Paul writes this. Colossians chapter 3. That's the next book right after Philippians. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. So whatever you do, whether you're talking about your, what we often call, secular job, or whether you're talking about your responsibility in the body of Christ, or whether you're talking about living as a neighbor to your neighbors or whatever, do work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Why? Because you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then it changes our aim. That is our goal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 through chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And then he adds, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So the question is, are you a fisher of men? If you are, then it changes. It means that you're first and foremost a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been caught by the Lord, and in so doing, you have been changed and are being changed in your affections, in your attitudes, in your actions, and even in your aim. That's the call. The call is to be like Jesus and to be a disciple maker. Well, that leads to the last point, the fourth point, the second point today, and that is the cost. What does this cost us? Well, again, in Mark chapter 1, we read verse 18. Well, I'll back up to 17 again. "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." The cost is bound up in the call. Simon and Andrew, that is, left their vocation. They left their nets immediately. James and John left not only their nets, but also their father immediately. Now, I'm not saying that following Jesus involves leaving your vocation or your family. Certainly, for most believers, that is not the case. However, we are called to be open to whatever the Lord demands of us, whatever the Lord leads us to. We are called to obey whatever the Lord may ask of us. On the one hand, knowing Jesus is something that has already been paid for, right? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He paid our sin debt. But on the other hand, being a follower of Jesus cost us everything. In other words, it means that we no longer are our own because we've been bought with a price. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The cost is basically losing yourself for the sake of Christ and his gospel. In other words, being willing to go wherever he leads, to do whatever he calls us to do. In Luke 9, just that same chapter, just several verses later, verses 57 through 62, we read this. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, that is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you better think about what you are saying before you say you're going to follow me. I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a home of my own. Are you ready for that? To another, he said, follow me. But he said, the one he called, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead, that is the spiritually dead, to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Simon, Peter, and Andrew responded immediately. We are called to respond obediently, immediately, to whatever the Lord may call us to do. That's the cost. Luke 14, 25 and 33, we read this. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, here it really gets hard. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I thought we were supposed to love one another. In comparison to the love we have for the Lord, our love for others should seem like disdain, even hate. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. When push comes to shove and we have to choose our way or the Lord's way, the choice is clear. If we do not choose the Lord's way, then we cannot be his disciple. Is it safe? Depends on what you mean, right? The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and said this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A servant is not greater than his master or his Lord," Jesus said. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've kept my words, my sayings, they will keep yours also. So the question is, are we willing to pay that price? Have we counted the cost of following Jesus, of becoming a disciple and a maker of disciples, a disciple maker? Or are we pursuing what makes for comfort and convenience? Law professor and technology expert Tim Liu claims that there's an underestimated force that drives our daily lives, and he calls it convenience. We want nearly everything about our lives to be convenient, efficient, and easy. Wu calls convenience the most powerful force shaping our individual lives and our economies. He writes, "As Evan Williams, a co-founder of Twitter, recently put it, convenience decides everything. Convenience seems to make our decisions for us, trumping what we like to imagine are our true preferences." And he gives an example, "I prefer to brew my coffee, but Starbucks instant is so convenient, I hardly ever do what I prefer." Now, I don't do that. But anyway, easy is better. Easiest is best. Of course, there are benefits to some of life's conveniences, but he also warns that there can be a dark side. He argues, with its promise of smooth, effortless efficiency, it threatens to erase the sort of struggles and challenges that help give meaning to life. Created to free us, it can become a constraint on what we are willing to do. And thus, in a subtle way, it can enslave us. Who are you a servant of? Convenience, comfort, or Jesus? It's not convenient. And it is definitely not comfortable. Jesus is safe in the sense that in him and in him alone we find forgiveness of all of our sins. In him and in him alone we find adoption into the family of God, reconciliation to God. In him and in him alone we find life eternal and abundant. But again, Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man or a woman, a boy or girl, if he gains a whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" We are called to follow Jesus, to be disciple makers. But it's not safe. There is a cost. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that while being a true disciple and disciple maker is costly, and in many respects is not safe, yet, Lord, we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. We know, Father, that your Holy Spirit abides with us. And even as we're reminded by the words of Jesus, that all authority is his in heaven and on earth. and that he, by his Spirit, will be with us to the end of the age. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, if we haven't already, to respond in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have, Lord, help us to continue to pursue what you have called us to be and to do.
By your grace
and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.